In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Seed of wisdom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. First of you, distribute these pages, please. What I am giving you today, which you also gave the Marian Catechist yesterday, is a chapter from my book on the Protestant Churches of America. I'd like to have you read that. That's your homework for next week. Read that. And we should be then meeting next Wednesday, which is Holy Week, and I'll be in the city. My immediate purpose was to give you an idea of the kind of information we need to have if we're going to communicate the faith in today's world. You simply must know what those who are not Catholic, what they believe. Especially when in the case of the Pentecostals, they have so deeply penetrated the Catholic Church. No one knows the number of Catholic Pentecostals, or now called Charismatics. The number, however, worldwide is in the millions. Moreover, the single most aggressive Protestantizing in Latin America is among the Pentecostals. And as we know, the charismatic movement has deeply penetrated our own American society. The figure that I have is an annual loss of 800,000 Catholics among the Latin Americans, mainly to the Pentecostals. In other words, teaching the faith today is not merely knowing the faith, even knowing it well, even living it faithfully. It also means being able to defend the faith first in our own minds, and then defending the faith with others who are either openly hostile to Catholicism or as the Pentecostals are openly aggressive. I might just mention very briefly, some time ago I spent several days in New York to confer with the Department of the Missions of the National Council of Churches. The director himself is an ex-Catholic, told me that after the Second World War, most of the countries which had allowed Protestant evangelization to go on, Protestant missionaries, India, most of Africa, that these countries have closed the doors to Protestant missionaries, even by law. As a result, he told me, we have shifted our whole missionary work from Africa and Asia to North and South America among the, as he called them, Latinos. The annual cost, and mainly to American fundamentalists, and mainly in the Pentecostal tradition, the annual cost is several billion dollars. A single denomination in 1 year, and it's nowhere near the size, for example, of the Catholic Church in America. His one denomination, the last figure that I got, spends $20 million in supporting their, quotes, missionaries to convert the Latin American Catholics to Protestantism. So read what I gave you, and the purpose I wanted to explain is not only to know our own faith, but to know what those who are not only alien, but may be positively hostile to what we stand for. Page 36, we start with number 90. Number 90, matching of columns. Saints Peter and Paul corresponds to 86, martyred in Rome. As we know, they were both martyred for the faith and in the eternal city. They were there, as we believe, under divine inspiration. In fact, we even go so far as to say that Peter's living and dying in Rome to establish the See of Peter in the city of Rome is part of our revelation that until the end of time, the See of Peter will be the city of Rome. Moreover, especially the last, say, 25 or 30 years, many volumes have been written about Catholics and non-Catholics, about both the presence of Peter and Paul in Rome and the martyrs in Rome. Among the non-Catholic, especially Protestant circles, Rome, the city of Rome, especially with those who are, say, scholarly and sincere, Rome is a great challenge because any knowledge you have of history indicates that the center of Christianity was in Rome from the first century of the Christian era. In other words, the presence of Peter and Paul in Rome is one of the strongest evidences we have historically for the continuity of the Catholic Church from the first into the close of the 20th century. What do I say? I say that all we know about Peter and Paul, not only what we find, say, in the letters of St. Paul or the two letters of Peter, but what we know from the first century church indicates that all, and the word is all, the essentials of the Catholic Church are already present, believed, and practiced in the first century. In the catacombs, one mile of catacomb after another, the estimate is over 60 miles of catacombs under the one city of Rome. And on one wall after another, inside the catacombs, our inscriptions, especially invoking Saint Peter or Saint Paul or Saints Peter and Paul, pray for us. Sancti Petri et Pauli, orate pro nobis. In any case, Peter and Paul, he martyred in Rome, stands for all times where the foundation of the church was first established. It was in Rome. And both the first pope was martyred, and the great apostle of the Gentiles also was beheaded for the faith. 91. Papal primacy corresponds to 91. Conferred by Christ on Peter. Note the words we're using. We can use the word primacy in general, or we can modify the primacy by speaking, as we do here, about papal primacy. Another synonym is the Roman primacy. And what we have to be clear and better in our own mind be able to defend, not only that Christ actually spoke the words to Peter that are recorded in the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. That's not enough. We must also be able to prove to our own satisfaction that having conferred, as we casually say, supreme authority on Peter, but that's not enough. Christ had better have intended the authority that Peter received from Christ to be passed on to Peter's successors. And there are books, not a few, written nowadays by totally non-Catholic scholars who, in order to protect, if I could use the verb, protect themselves from admitting that the Roman Catholic Church is the one true church, they will tell you, sure, Christ conferred the primacy on Peter, but the primacy stopped with Peter. In other words, having told Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and give him the authority which Peter surely exercised in the New Testament. But then, that was the end of it. And this is where I urge you strongly to become familiar with and read, among other writers in the early church, read the letter of Pope Clement I to the Corinthians. Read the letter of Saint, both it's an apologia and a defense of Saint Justin the Martyr. Saint Justin Martyr. Pope Clement is about 95 A.D. Justin the Martyr is about 140 A.D. Then Irenaeus. I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S. Saint Irenaeus. His work called Against the Heresies, published around 180 A.D. And above all, to read the seven letters of St. Ignatius of Antioch, particularly his letter to the Romans. St. Ignatius of Loyola took his name, he changed the name he had, to Ignatius. Why? For two reasons. Because Ignatius was such a strong defender of the faith, even to be martyred. And because of Ignatius, of Antioch's loyalty to the See of Peter. Ignatius took the name of Ignatius of Antioch, Ignatius of Loyola. Read these works to shore up your understanding of the papal primacy. How? By seeing how the popes from Peter on, already in the first century, second, third, on to our own day, have exercised the primacy. And by those who were willing to be Catholic, recognized and obeyed. If there is one thing I found in teaching my Protestant students in their seminaries, if there is one thing that I found almost universal among the Protestants, is an almost complete innocence of history. They just don't know their history. In this case, that history shows that Peter's primacy was passed on to the bishops of Rome. And over the centuries, this has been, and it surely is now, the test of authentic Catholicism: obedience to the Bishop of Rome. 82. Supreme authority in the Church on earth. Again, corresponds to 92. This is the meaning of papal primacy. First of all, remember, authority has two different meanings. Did you go over this? What is called dominative authority. Dominative authority. The authority to demand obedience. Obedience over those who are then subject to the one in authority. So dominative authority is submission of will to the one in authority. Is that the only kind of authority which the Pope has? No. His authority is not only dominative over the wills, demanding submission of the will of the faithful to what the Pope teaches they must do. It is also doctrinal authority, a synonym, creedal authority. What kind of authority is this? This is the right to demand submission of the mind to the teaching of the vigor of Christ. In other words, the supreme authority in the Church is not only authority as commonly understood, authority to obey with one's will. It is also supreme authority in requiring submission of the mind to the mind of the vicar of Christ. And this, my friends, is the hardest form of submission for people to practice. And remember, in the Church refers not only to professed Catholics. This Church, so we believe, includes every baptized person in the whole world. Number 37. Indicating whether the following statements are true or false. The Church founded by Christ will no longer exist after the end of the world. False. Why false? Because the church, which now exists on earth, is meant to continue existing for all eternity. In other words, the church founded by Christ is not only the church militant here, but also the church triumphant. And listen, this church triumphant exists already. It is not as though it will come at the end of the world. No. And when then we say, and this church will continue existing after the end of the world, we mean that heaven, now this needs to be said, is not only the salvation of individuals. Heaven is a community. To use St. Paul's word, a koinonia, a society of all those who, having been baptized on earth, and remained faithful to the teaching of Christ. 94. The church is not the same as the kingdom of Christ. Not true. There are three terms found in the New Testament for the church. They are the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of Christ. Yet the kingdom of Christ. Why the kingdom of Christ? Because Christ founded that kingdom. First reason. Secondly, Christ, having founded the kingdom, remains king or head of this church which he founded. But how we need to keep ever before our eyes that the church is a kingdom. A kingdom is meaningless without having a visible head in which there is exercised visible, shall I say, audible authority. And this is, in many ways, the major crisis in democratic societies like our own. The ancient philosophers, among the Greeks, you know the very name, democracy comes from the Greek. The Greek philosophers said that democracy, unless it is somehow controlled monarchically, always leads to chaos. You cannot have the demos, D-E-M-O-S, the people, call people than a nation. It's not realistic. And we in America, you've got to constantly, first of all, know what we're talking about, and be able to defend in our own minds and to others. Not only that the church is not a democracy, which the church isn't, but that the church must be, and the term we use, a hierarchy with one ultimate visible head on earth. And this is by now a library of writing by Americans, and I'm talking about Catholics, many of whom over the years I have known who have published books. And now in one article after another. At the Catholic Church in the United States, to maintain its membership, must become increasingly democratic. That, in Anglo-Saxon, is a lie. But we better know what kind of authority the Church possesses. No wonder the state in the United States is being used to bludgeon the Church to submission to the state. So it's a kingdom. There's a lot locked up behind that word kingdom. 95. That everyone is called to belong to the Church founded by Christ. That's false. Christ wants everyone to belong to the Catholic Church. Had occasion to do some work for a publication in which I used a very learned study entitled The Suicide of the Missions. In one once mission country after another, alien ideas have entered the minds of those who have for centuries been missionaries, that you no longer tell people they must believe in Christ, follow His teaching. If there's one term you better understand, it is the erroneous concept of anonymous Christians. And I think I should say this. Now, prefect, the cardinal prefect of the Congregation for the Propagation of the Faith, identified the one man whose ideas on so-called anonymous Christianity as having single-handedly done incalculable damage to the churches of evangelization. He identified by name Karl Rahner. In other words, as so many now are now saying, that you don't have to convert people to Christianity. Did Muslims be good Muslims? Hindus be good Hindus? Buddhists good Buddhists? So on down the line. I can tell you the harm being done to the Catholic missions throughout the world because of that erroneous concept. Only God knows. And consequently, when we say that everyone is called to belong to the Church founded by Christ, that's a lie. But that is what is being written in books. Whole volumes on the subject. And why, for example, those who were so-called parvati, the experts at the Second Vatican Council, as you probably know, they started a magazine called Concilium, which means council. Have I told you about this magazine? Well, they've been writing now since 67, which is 25 years. And they've become the most learned dissenters in the world. This is their idea. The The last thing the church needs, they say, is a catechism. What do you mean, catechism? As though the church has possession of God's revealed truth. As though the Catholic Church is normative for others. Number 96. The church is described in the New Testament as a spouse of Christ. Yes. And that has, again, volumes of implication. The term, as we know, is found especially in St. Paul. They have been used over the centuries in the church's magisterial documents. What do we mean when we say that the church is a spouse of Christ? It is Christ, therefore, who espoused himself to the church. He is the one who founded the church. And Christ has bound himself as a faithful spouse on his side, bound himself to the church as his spouse. And that is why it is just bad theology to ever speak of the church except in the feminine gender. Of course, the espousal is bilateral, has to be. Christ on his side will never fail. He will never be unfaithful to the church. He will always provide the church with all she needs for not only peace on earth, but eternal happiness in the life to come. But the church on her side can be unfaithful. And this is why also the church over the centuries again has been harking back to the Old Testament. And time and again, Yahweh spoke of the chosen people as having been espoused by him. And then read some of the names of the prophets called the unfaithful Jews. Harlot. And other, even more elaborate meanings. Infidelity, therefore, to Christ, in good theological language, is harlotry. And this is where we have such a great responsibility, because it is converting people not only to Christ, it is converting people to the mystical Christ who is the church. And that is why we should know. You know, nobody has to tell us how pathetic a human the church not only can be, but is. But somebody in the church had better give the witness of total, absolute fidelity to Christ. There is no worse scandal than an unfaithful Catholic, and a worse scandal still, an unfaithful priest. And the worst superlative scandal is an unfaithful bishop. What I might do is, again, if you would remind me, to bring next week at least some paragraphs from St. Augustine's sermons to bishops. Only a bishop would dare use such language to his fellow bishops. You faithless shepherds, instead of feeding your flock with the truth of Christ, you're feeding yourselves. You bloated serpents. I'm just talking to the bishops. Well, this is where our faith must remain firm. In other words, as far as in us lies, no matter who does what, or what position that person or persons may have in the church. But I better know what the church, being the spouse of Christ, demands of me, and I'm going to be faithful no matter what the price that I have to pay. 97. Enter the church through baptism. Yes. I'm not sure we've said this before, but the word entrance, who remembers what baptism is called in Latin? Be allowed. What did he say? Janua Ecclesia. By the way, that's where we got the name of the first month of the year, January. January is the door area. Yanawa is door, and first month of the year, which opens each new year. Baptism then is the door of the church. However, behind being the door of the church is a profound implication that you have to, well, walk in. The church, well, is an edifice, an institution. And baptism is how you walk in. But if you can walk into a building, you can also walk out. In other words, the visibility of the church as a sensibly perceptible institution is locked up in the verb enter. 98. And the head of the mystical body is Christ. The church does not have two heads, as though somehow the church is a monster. No. The visible head on earth is the Pope. But the real, ultimate head is Jesus Christ. And now I'm sure you've seen this, but bishops are now beginning to use the word vicar of Christ for themselves. Again, it might remind me to photostat an article recently written in America Magazine by a bishop on bishops being the vicars of Christ. And the bishop wrote the article, is the ordinary of the Diocese of Saginaw. There's a logic. Am I clear? There's a logic behind dissent. 99. The church founded by Christ subsists in the Catholic Church, comma, governed by the successor of Peter, comma, and the bishops united with the Pope. I just want to get everything into that one sentence. The key word is the verb subsists. It is a most important term. It is not a usual term. Used, by the way, by the Vatican Council, Second Vatican, in his document on the church. What does it mean? It means that the church which Christ founded has her fullness of God's revelation, fullness of the means of salvation, fullness of obedience to Christ. In other words, other various bodies call them Christian churches. No problem. But we better be able to identify the church which Christ founded almost 2,000 years after her foundation. What is that church? It is the church which is called Catholic, and it is governed by the successor of Peter and the bishops united with the Pope. We do not therefore merely say the church founded by Christ exists in the Catholic Church. No. Because there's a correct sense in which every baptized person possesses some of the plenitude of God's truth revealed by Christ and possesses some of the means of sanctification. However, the plenitude or fullness belongs to only one religious body, and that is the Catholic Church. That is why we've said this before. We should consistently use the word belonging to the church of anyone who has been validly baptized, whether Catholic or not, but should reserve member or membership in the church only to those who have been baptized indeed, but fully profess the Catholic faith, and with emphasis, and profess that faith in action by their obedience to the vicar of Christ. Recently, for example, I read a book published by the Charismatics. Care the author. But he says that since Vatican II, we do not distinguish the one true church from other Christian bodies. And he has the, I don't want to say gall. In most cases, I put it down to ignorance. There's a doctorate in theology, but so what? He says, that's why the Second Vatican Council coined the word subsists, to make sure that no longer would we think that the Roman Catholic Church is the one true church. Number 100. God does not save people merely as individuals, but as members of a society. If I talk for the next 3 hours in commenting on number 100, I wouldn't be talking too long. What are we saying? That God wants everyone to be saved. That God will save no one merely as an individual. No way. Baptism, which is the divinely revealed condition for salvation, must be administered by somebody else. No one can baptize himself. No one. Whatever we know, what God revealed, we know because of others, having taught us by example and by word, to remain on the way to salvation. We need a constant, and I mean constant support of strongly committed fellow Catholics. We need one another. We cannot make it alone. No way. With it, I'll be saying, have to, over the years, provided the one who is to be saved was the means of salvation. That's the first meaning, that no one gets to heaven alone. If others have provided me with a means of reaching heaven, or I won't get to heaven. But secondly, no one gets to heaven alone. We must, and this is an imperative, we must communicate our faith. If we don't, we will not be saved. Then, I think I've mentioned this before, but I want to emphasize it. We must, as a condition for our salvation, work for the salvation of others. We must. This is the perennial teaching of the Church in interpreting, in the deepest sense of the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. On the last day we'll be judged by our practice of charity. Fine. What kind of charity are we to practice? Of course, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, visiting the sick and in prison, clothing the naked. But the principal meaning of Christ's frightening prophecy, he must feed others with the truth of faith. I mean this. I'm afraid many will be surprised when they enter eternity. To be told, you've done nothing or not enough to share the faith that you received and the means of grace with others. Number 101, the Church is the new Israel. That is not just a pious phrase. The Church is new Israel. And that is why, to properly understand number 101, is to begin to understand why in the new liturgy there are so many readings. In fact, most of the first readings are from the Old Testament. I've been asked by people, how does that pertain to me? I'm a Catholic. What can we learn from, say, the Old Testament? A lot. An awful lot. The Old Testament is the predecessor of the New Testament. The Old Israel, the chosen people, is not merely the predecessor, but the divinely revealed symbol of what the new Israel is to be. Over the years in teaching, for example, Judaism, to my students, and they were all Catholic students, you people would be surprised at how much Jewish writing. I think I have 7 books. I don't have them anymore, but 7 books that I'm familiar with. They're constantly coming out, pleading, urging the Jewish people not to marry outside of their faith. Remember even Solomon. Remember what happened to Solomon. The great wise man. Having converted too closely to the pagans, well, he became a very unwise man. Betrayed his faith. Over the years, both in teaching Judaism, a book, I think it's still in print, on American Judaism, which you're welcome to read. It has to be updated, but there it is. And they lectured in synagogues. And I can say some of my best friends over the years have been good Orthodox Jews. There's a loyalty among the Jews to one another. And this is, of course, the Judaism that they know now, which is no longer what it had been before the coming of Christ. And what happens to mixed marriages? I think I may have told you this. The German hierarchy, not some years ago, but they could say it today. The German hierarchy came out with a pastoral, pleading with their people not to enter, if they possibly avoid it, into mixed marriages. Among other things they said, which I remember, was a statement. We can prove that by the third generation, all the offspring of a mixed marriage are lost to the Catholic Church. My latest figure in the United States is 40% of Catholics entering marriage are mixed marriages. I'm just, see what I'm drawing out from us being the new Israel. There's a solidarity there was among the Jews. There was a desire, and of course, some people don't even understand Judaism enough to realize that the Jewish ghetto was not created by the anti-Semitic people. The Jewish ghetto, which of course is a bad connotation, was the Jews living with other Jews. Am I making sense? You have a lot to learn, a lot to learn from the old Israel, and how we as the new Israel should behave. And here is the deep sense of solidarity to this day among the Jewish people. If only we Catholics, I'm not saying for the same reasons, for much deeper reasons, had a good share of the sense of solidarity among ourselves. All of this and much more is locked up in the term New Israel. One, oh two, only believing Catholics are fully incorporated in the Church founded by Christ. True. The longer I teach theology, the more I've come to realize how necessary it is for us to know the meaning of what we say. So, only believing Catholics are fully incorporated in the Church founded by Christ. Yes. So what? Once we say fully incorporated, we mean only Catholics have full access two, both the wisdom for the mind and the grace, inspiration for the will, that we need to be more and more like Christ. In other words, notice I use the word believing Catholics. Are there unbelieving Catholics? Pardon me. You better believe it. In many ways, it's good politics, as at least one governor of a famous state parades his Catholicity. But as we know, made statements and acts in a way which was contrary to the Catholic Church's teaching. In other words, to have full access to the graces that Christ gives, one must be a fully believing Catholic. May I just remind you, am I getting questions? I'm not seeing right now, but just so we don't wait for the questions to the very end. Number 103. The church now exists on earth, in purgatory, and in heaven. Only on earth, and in heaven. The obvious answer is the longest one. On earth, in purgatory, and in heaven. And when we say the church exists, we mean the church, peopled by human beings, is on earth, in purgatory, and in heaven. And we believe that this church, which is now on earth, is destined to continue as a church in heaven for all eternity. In other words, once the church came into existence on Calvary, it will never cease to exist. 104. For the Pope to exercise his authority in the church, the people need not approve the Pope's teaching or directives. For the Pope to exercise his authority in the church, the people need not approve the Pope's teaching or directives. Is that the best answer? We don't say, for the Pope to exercise authority in the church, the people must approve. Is that true? And then, by the way, is the famous heresy of considerism, which is rampant in the world today. Now, it may not, but need not approve. The people's approval of the Pope's teachers has nothing to do with the validity of his teaching. And you see immediately, this is a direct contradiction to the idea of a democracy. 105. Collegiati among bishops came into existence in the time of Christ is the best answer. For many people, I think now most Catholics know how to spell the word collegiality. No doubt the term collegiality was used, and I can safely say for the first time, by a general council of the church. But the truth of collegiality among the bishops goes back to the beginnings of Christianity. In other words, collegiality has the is the good synonym. The togetherness of the bishops under the Pope. The community of the bishops under the Pope is collegiality. And the crucial word is under the Pope. There's a lot of pseudo-collegiality in high places. Christ himself wanted his apostles, two of the first bishops, to work together. And remember, he pleaded, this is Christ, at the Last Supper, for unity among his followers. And more than once, when the apostles, remember, bickered among themselves, Christ rebuked them. However, 106 must be added. Collegiality means unity among the bishops. As successors of the apostles, as successors of the apostles and shepherds of the faithful, bishops united among themselves and with the Pope as successor of St. Peter. 3 is the best answer. In other words, there is no collegiality without papal primacy. And an American bishop working on the commission, Second Vatican Council, for the document specifically on the church, he told me that Pope Paul VI was concerned until the very last minute of the council to make sure that every time that collegiality occurs, either as a word or even as a concept, especially in the document Lumen Gentium of the Church, Paul VI kept insisting on to make sure that every such passage refers to the necessity of the bishops being united with the Pope. He knew already then, and you may see prophetically now, this is the test of faith in the Catholic Church today. Collegiality, which means union among the bishops, but under the Bishop of Rome. Daniel, would you mind turning it off, please? And would you... I have 12 after. Let me start answering questions. Could you give me that, please? Yeah, we need to pass it around if you want to. Can you please comment on a California bishop writing to Governor Pete Wilson to commute the sentence of a man on death row? Well, I'm not familiar with the situation, but I presume the man is justly tried and condemned. My concern would be that the California bishop, like not a few nowadays, no longer believe in capital punishment. Capital punishment is approved by the Catholic Church. Perhaps by now you have read about upon Asula Vatican, the supposed visionary. Are you able to comment as to the orthodoxy of her writings, as to the prudence of linking her, Our Lady of Guadalupe, and the Church's stand against abortion? Yeah, my apologies. I have not had a chance, but would you call me up? I'm leaving for Kansas City on Friday. Would you please call me up before our meeting next week? I will have read what the Orthodox post-mystic is saying and comment on Orthodoxy. Would you please say this? Father Anthony Zimmerman states in his book, Original Sin, Where Doctrine Meets Science, quotes, if the Magisterium team of the church teaches Data Opera with explicit intention that Adam would have gone bodily to heaven from paradise had he not sinned, I accept this gladly, fully satisfied. I deny the church has not taught in this matter. I believe, unquote. Thanks, Father Zimmerman, for saying, I believe at the very end. The church has taught. And especially in the Pelagian controversy for centuries, that among the effects of original sin is bodily mortality. May a Catholic hold that a government or state should not hold any specific religion, that is, be indifferent toward any specific religion. No. No. Now, over the centuries, as you know, there have been countries where the constitution of the whatever of that country specified membership in the Catholic Church, where the kings, take a man like King Louis of France, canonized. May a Catholic hold that a government or state should not hold any specific religion. That is, be indifferent. No. There's one religion that no government or government official may be indifferent to, and that is Christianity. Why? Because without the revealed truths of Christianity being somehow, I don't mean not by name, incorporated into the laws of the state, but without incorporating at least some of the basic teachings of Christianity, no state can survive. Pope John the 23rd was very clear on this subject when he spoke of the church as the mater and magistra, the mother and teacher of the human race. Because whatever validity any religion has, and religions do have many elements in their faith that are valid, but whatever is valid in whatever religion belongs on principle to, and I would add the adjective, Catholic Christianity. Who else is left on earth? If any, the sanctity of unborn human life. What authority is left anywhere? Except the Catholic Church. And by now we know even within the Catholic Church, only those who still are obedient to the Vicar of Christ. Is it correct to say that a person may have a tendency toward homosexuality, but must not act upon this tendency? Oh, sure. He must not. However, and see, as you know, his whole section of our course is on dogma. Then, on the sacraments. Or the dogma, but pertaining to the sacraments. And then, finally, on morals. But given the importance of the subject, let me say, photostat some pages, at least one page, from the bishop's document on homosexuality, the instruction given to confessors. You read, oh, it is very cleverly written, very. But when you finish reading those called the directives, the assumption is that people may have these homosexual tendencies and act on their tendencies and therefore are not committing sin. And that is a crisis in the church. Now we have three bishops, as you know. You know this, don't you? Came out openly advocating homosexuality. Bishop Dumbleton of Detroit, Huntner of Saginaw, and Hughes of Covington, Kentucky. Has anything happened physically to the altar bread and wine at the moment of consecration? Oh, yes. But you see, it all depends on what you mean by physically. He's underlined here. Oh, the meaning of words. The basic meaning of physical means it is natural. Physis, or physis in Greek, means nature. P-H-Y-S-I-S. Physical, then, literally means natural, pertaining to nature. Understood that way, which is the only way to understand it, theologically. Does anything happen? My gosh. Talk about happening. The bread and the wine lose their nature. That's pretty drastic. It's quite a physical change. But it shows, I'm not blaming the questioner, and thanks for these questions. It shows, however, how we've come to identify either the adjective or the adverb, physical or physically, with material things. In fact, can you imagine in a conversation somebody saying that he made a mistake and apologizes, and imagine telling the person, oh, that doesn't spirit. It doesn't spirit. What do we say? It doesn't matter. Matter, the material world, has become normative for reality. Am I making sense? That's practically a synonym for being real. My gosh. No wonder people deny the existence of God. And then I ask people, when a person dies, between, say, talking to the person who is still alive, and then, just before the coffin is covered and laid in the grave, one last look at somebody whom you've dearly loved, has a change taken place. A change taken place. The person is dead. Yet, what left the body is not tangible, not sensibly perceptible, not material. So, now, having said that, which I thought, I use this occasion to give a homily on the real presence. Now, having said what I did, does anything happen to the sensibly perceptible properties of the bread and wine? Well, yes. They exist without a substance. That's quite a drastic change. The sensibly perceptible properties of bread and wine, through consecration, no longer have a substance. Their substance is replaced by the living Christ. Now, of course, the properties are there. Are they real? Sure they're real. You taste, touch the wine, and smell. Now, thanks for the question. Why would Peter's successor not have been another of the apostles alive after Peter's death? Could have been. In other words, he wasn't. The one reason is that Peter lived long enough to have outlived the one apostle, John. Could John have been a successor of Peter? Sure, why not? On the other hand, Christ in his wisdom made sure that Peter then would be succeeded by somebody who was not an apostle. Otherwise, the bright but mistaken idea might have got into somebody's head that you must be an apostle to be the visible head of the church. So by the time of St. John, we would have run out of popes. How should we respond to various appeals from the USCC for funds for works of charity? Daniel, and those will repeat again. So, don't forget your homework. Read that chapter on the Pentecostals. As you see, much as I like to, first of all, in chapel, it's contrary to my principles to have any open discussion before the Blessed Sacrament. And then I should then be home on Wednesday of next week, of Holy Week. Come into your prayers. The whole life retreat that I'm giving in Atchison, Kansas, starting Friday evening through Sunday of next week. And again, just for the record, I will not be in Ann Arbor for the Bible class this coming Friday. If you know of anybody that has been coming, tell them I will not be there. Make arrangements for some other time, but at least this Friday I will not be in Ann Arbor. Thank you for coming.
Father, do you know that Father Brennan died?
Please?
Did you know that Father Brennan died out of Columbia? Father Brennan?
When did he die?
Last night.
Please?
Last night.
I didn't know that.
I thought we were going to say it.
Father Brennan just told me he passed away. Father Brennan taught here at Detroit for years. We knew each other very well. He died at Columbia. Let's say a Hail Mary for the repose of his soul. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners,
now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Eternal rest granted him, O Lord.
And may the rest of life shine upon him.
May he rest in peace.
Amen.
May his soul and the souls of all the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Just about 6:30 last night.
Okay, thank you.